We're looking at Christ the Sovereign. And I'm going to begin by reading with you the antitype in the New Testament. Then we'll go to the book of the Psalms, and we'll read the synopsis of the chapter that we are going to look at. Then we'll go to Genesis 41. So shall we read, first of all, please, in Philippians chapter 2. The epistle of Paul to Philippians, the second chapter, and the fifth verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In our first service of this week, the Lord's Supper, last Lord's Day morning, we were reminded of the outstanding principle in the Word of God of suffering and glory. And I know of very few lives recorded in Scripture wherein this principle is more clearly exhibited. We come tonight to the glory part. We have been noticing the suffering. I want us to read then in Psalm 105. Here we have a brief synopsis given to us by the psalmist of that which we will find in Genesis 41. Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Now remember, that's where we were last night, the suffering servant. We began with him as a son. We saw the son become a shepherd, the shepherd become a seeker, and the seeker become the suffering servant. Verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. I'd like you to keep that in mind, please. We'll be referring to that. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. Could be used up in Washington right now, couldn't it? Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Now, I think quite likely the dream is known to most of you. You have read this passage. Look at verse 9. We're just going to skip down through the chapter and pick up enough to refresh our memories. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. So they had bad memories back in that day as well as today. 2 years he'd forgotten. Now, a little further down, please. We'll just go to verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in a vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without me shall no man, without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now verse 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because of the famine was so sore in all lands. What a marvelous change we have in these 2 years. It had been 13 years since Joseph, as a young lad of 17, had kept his father's flock, as we were studying in chapter 37. And those 13 years had held very much of affliction and adversity for this young man, as we have seen. But God had his eye on him. God had been overruling. And we were noticing something last night about the suffering that this young man endured. The last thought with which we closed our study last night was that Joseph suffered from the ingratitude of the butler to whom he had shown kindness in the prison. And for 2 years, the butler forgot all about this one who had befriended him. He forgot about that request that Joseph had made that he make mention of him to Pharaoh. It would have been so easy. As the butler went about his duties in the palace, and as undoubtedly every day he passed the cup of wine, it may be on more than one occasion, daily, to the Pharaoh, it would have been so easy for him to have mentioned this young prisoner unjustly incarcerated in the prison. But he didn't. And we would not say anything whatsoever that would gloss over his sin of ingratitude. But then on the other hand, while man has a responsibility that he must assume, and when he fails to assume that responsibility, he is held responsible. and undoubtedly incurs loss. But nevertheless, we must always remember that God is overruling. He's overruling even where there's failure, even where there's forgetfulness. And this man, so forgetful for 2 years, remembers just at the right time. That's encouraging to me. I hope you have noticed we have not had time to draw attention to God's timing in some of these portions we've been looking at. How perfect is God's timing as well as God's working? And I think one proves that the longer they live and enjoy the things of God. God never, said the poet, is before his time and never is behind. Haven't we proven that again and again? Who was the first young woman that came out to the well as the servant stood there? The right one. And Rebecca came out just at the right time and said the right thing, so that the purpose of God would be fulfilled. Who was the young woman that came out first when Jacob stood at the well, as we were noticing this morning? The right one. And Rachel was there just at the right time because God was overruling. When did this forgetful butler remember what had slipped his mind for 2 years, just at the right time? You could spend some time supposing he had remembered about Joseph prior to this and had entreated for him. You could suppose that Joseph was released. There are many things that could have happened, but they didn't. Because God is overruling in this wonderful drama of Joseph's life. Just as God is overruling, I believe, in the life of everyone that's committed to Him. I'm convinced that when one takes their life and puts them in the hand of God, God overrules even the failure in the life of that individual. And some of us have seen him again and again and again, just at the right time, meet a need that had to be met in such a wonderful way. I have walked out of my house ready to take a trip of hundreds of miles with no money in my pocket, and the mailman was right out there. Now, those are experiences that are priceless, and many other details in the life manifest God's timing. If it had been just a little before or just a little behind, it wouldn't have worked. And so I'm delighted that while this man had the kind of a memory that I have, that can quite readily forget for 2 years, yet God saw to it that he remembered just at the right time. But nevertheless, 2 years a long time to be forgotten. 2 years a long time to lie in prison. And I asked you to notice that expression in Psalm 105 because I believe that expression refers to this. Now, others may see it a little different. But it says that the word of the Lord tried him. What word of the Lord had been given to Joseph? The word had been given to him that he would reign, and his brethren would bow down to him. Now, the devil, there's one thing about him. You've got to give him credit. I hate to do it. But you've got to give him credit for some things. One thing is, he doesn't change. And what he does at one era, he does in another. He may do it in a little slightly different way, but in principle, it's just the same. Now, I'm quite sure that Joseph, lying in prison there for 2 years and longer, undoubtedly, it was 2 years after the release of the butler that he remembered. But for over 2 years, I'm quite sure that Joseph had a frequent visitor in his prison. That visitor was the devil. For you know well enough that when you are in adversity and trial, the devil drops around quite frequently, doesn't he? He likes to come around and say, yes, does God love you? Doesn't look like it. Is God taking care of you? Well, it doesn't look like it. And I can't help but believe that many a time Joseph heard a whisper in his ear, what about those dreams, Joseph? Didn't God give you the promise that you would rule over your brethren? And here you are. You've been sold into slavery. You've been falsely accused. You've been cast into prison. You've been forgotten. What about the promise of God? I can't help but believe that took place, because that has taken place in my experience many a time. Many a time Satan has come around when circumstances have not been as we would like them to have been, and not been what we expected them to be. And he's whispered, what about the promise of God? What's happened to that? And the word of God tried him. We were reading there in the psalm, they hurt his feet with fetters. And they put his feet in iron. Now it's literally the iron entered into his soul. And that is more than a wound in the body. It's when the iron gets into your soul and you really wonder. And I've had young people come to me, serious young people really wanted to do the will of God. And they've sat down in the quiet of my office. And they've looked at me and they said, Mr. McKay, is it really worthwhile? I knew what they meant, but I didn't let them know I knew. I said, what? Is what worthwhile? Mr. McKay, is living for God really worthwhile? With all that it costs in high school, in college, in business life, in social life, is it really worthwhile, Mr. McKay, to go all out for God? I've been so thankful that I've been able to tell them. I can tell you from the depths of my heart, with over 45 years' experience behind me, it's well worthwhile. If I had to do it over again, I'd do it just the same, only I hope a little bit better. From 19 years on, I have proven it's worthwhile. But the iron gets into the soul. The Word of God tries you. But God's time always comes. It always comes, brethren and sisters. It may seem long, but it always comes. And just at the right time, God allowed possibly the mightiest monarch of the day to have a dream. A dream that none of the wise men of his nation were able to interpret. And God permitted a man to remember what he'd forgotten for 2 years. Isn't it wonderful the way God can work? You know, it's a thrilling thing to be in touch with the Almighty God and to know that you can get down on your knees in a humble little room and you can move the hand of Almighty God and He can move things on the other side of the world. When one of my sons was applying for rather a responsible position, they sent him to a psychiatrist to get a very stiff examination. One of the questions the psychiatrist said to my son was, "What does your father work at?" He said, "He's a preacher." "Does he have a good salary?" "He doesn't have any salary." Now, hasn't it kind of warped you and given you a kind of a lack of confidence to know that your father didn't have any sure income?" He said, "I didn't say he didn't have a sure income. I said he didn't have a salary." Well, however you want to put it, didn't it make you sort of insecure to feel that your dad didn't have any definite income to take care of you when you were a boy in college? My eldest son looked at him. He said, "Sir, when my father went into the next room and got down on his knees and prayed, I felt more secure than if he were a multimillionaire." Yes, God works at the right time, in the right way, and moves just whom He needs to. To me, it's a tremendously thrilling thing. This great monarch dreaming, this man remembering, what's it got to do with a poor prisoner lying there with the irons on his legs? It has everything to do. God is beginning to work. And in just a few minutes, the leg chains are knocked off. The young man's out, shaving himself, changing his raiment, being ushered into the presence of this mighty potentate. And you know what happened. Just wait a few minutes more. There's a ring being taken off, and it's being put into the hand and on the finger of a hand that was so recently in iron. There's a garment being brought out, are no doubt a richly embroidered royal garment that's being placed on this erstwhile prisoner. There's a noise outside the palace gate, and the second chariot in the land rolls up. "Step in, Joseph." And there's a courier goes down the street calling attention to all. "Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Joseph is coming." And I think of Joseph riding in that chariot down that street and the Egyptians falling on their face. I've never seen that. One of my sons who was over in Ethiopia with the U.S. engineers told me one of the most amazing things he saw was when Haile Selassie rode down there in the street of the capital city. Such a tiny little man, he had to sit on a couple of pillars to be look out the window. But he rolls down his big limousine, and the Ethiopians just knocked themselves out of the way, trying to fall on their face first before him. What a sight it must have been as Joseph rode on down. "Hey, woman, bow down. I'm Potiphar's wife. You bow down no matter who you are." It always does me good to think that the woman before whose seductions Joseph wouldn't bow, bowed the knee before him. That's what happens when God takes over. It's a tremendously thrilling scene to me. You could dwell on so many of the details as you go down through this wonderful 41st chapter. Here is Joseph's exaltation. There are three things that I notice. Two of them I draw your attention to, one I leave until tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. There's Joseph's preeminence. There's Joseph's power, and there's Joseph's partner. We'll look at his partner tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. Think of the preeminence, and think of the perfection of that preeminence as it is set before us here. Joseph wasn't on his own throne. No. He wasn't the Pharaoh of Egypt. He wasn't on his own throne, because he pictures, I believe, at this point in the story, the man who sits at God's right hand. Is he on his throne? No. He will be. But you remember what you have in Revelation 3:21? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Yes. Our Lord's been highly exalted. He's been given a name which is above every name. He's been given the name at which all ultimately will bow. But at this present moment, he's seated on his Father's throne. And you see, as we will notice tomorrow morning, it's when he takes that place on the throne that he gets a bride. And we'll see that's exactly what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's coming again. He's going to sit on his throne, the throne of his father David. He's going to rule and reign over his kingdom. But thank God, he who sank so low, who went down those seven steps that are enumerated in Philippians 2 of perfect humiliation, has also ascended the seven steps, as it were, of exaltation, and he's been given that place at the Father's right hand. Here is this one. His power extends to every inhabitant of Egypt. All must bow before him. And now, in that position of power, he makes provision for the need of all. And so you have him. And there's a lovely verse in 49, 48 speaks about his gathering. 49 I like. Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Joseph, how many bushels of corn have you got? Haven't the least idea. Haven't the least idea. Why? We lost count long ago. You know, that reminds me, you remember we've been going quite frequently to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. You remember in the second chapter, I think it's about the 7th verse, you read of the exceeding riches of his grace. And you go to chapter 3, and you read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, God's salvation isn't just something that's so meager it just barely saves you, and that's all. No, no. It's the exceeding riches of his grace. I remember reading a story long ago about a missionary who was taken into the palace of one of the wealthy Maharajas of India. And with great pride, that Indian prince showed him an amazing mound of gems. Naturally, the missionary had never seen anything like that. Very few had. To the consternation of the Maharaja, he took off his coat, rolled up his sleeve, and went over to the pile of gems and put his hand in it. And then he worked his hand on down, down, down. Then he looked up. He said, "I can feel the bottom of it." Yes. No matter what riches you acquire on earth, you can always reach the bottom. But our divine Joseph has unsearchable riches that we'll enjoy throughout all eternity. Isn't it good to belong to him? Can he be rich and we poor? And we his bride? We members of his body? Certainly not. We might be according to human standards, but thank God not according to the standards of glory and of the kingdom. And so from that position of power, he makes this plentiful provision. And I like the way the chapter ends. There's so very much in it. But I like the way it comes to this grand conclusion. I try to visualize these things a little so they be real to me. I see Egyptians coming from all parts of that land to Pharaoh. "Pharaoh, we're starving. We're starving. Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph." They come from the neighboring land. "We need food. Go to Joseph." There's only one man that they were sent to, and that was Joseph. What's the message today? It matters not who it is that comes. It matters not from what country they hail. The message is, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And I see Joseph here, we read of him opening up the storehouse. Just think of it. There he sits, as it were, figuratively at least. Behind him, this store of supplies that cannot be numbered, nor measured, nor computed, and he stands there at the door, meeting the need of all who come. Isn't it grand to have a verse in your Bible like Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your need according to, not out of, but according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And the measure that God meets our need is the riches that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for our divine Joseph, the sovereign, enthroned in glory. We were thinking of Joseph in his prison garb. Then we saw him clothed in that glorious royal robe with the ring of Pharaoh on his finger. But all of that pales into insignificance when we read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And we read of the one who for a little while, for the suffering of death, was made lower than the angel, crowned with glory and honor. You and I could get just a little glimpse of that glorious one at God's right hand. We'd throw ourselves at His feet tonight, and we'd cry with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have such a glorious Savior, one who so willingly went so low, one who has been lifted so high. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we have been associated with Him to share His glory forever. Father, we can scarce comprehend it, but we thank Thee for Thy Word. And we pray that amid all the vicissitudes of life, that we may realize that when Thy time comes, Thy will shall be carried out. May Thy blessing rest upon each of us as we separate from this service tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.